Well, if you would grab a Bible and turn to the book of John, John chapter 3 for our Christmas Eve study. We're going to take the next 30-ish plus minutes for our Christmas study to look at a passage in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along for our study and see the Word of God yourself as we continue in our time of worship on this Christmas Eve through the study of God's Word, John chapter 3. John is sort of towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. John chapter 3. Well, the story goes of a husband and wife who had season tickets to an NHL hockey team. And they had great seats. Center ice, a few rows from the glass, and for all 40-some home games. And so the season started, and after the preseason and a few games in to October, they noticed something funny. At every game, there was always two empty seats next to them, and these were primo seats. Row H, seats 5 and 6, always empty. Some of the most coveted seats in the arena. All of October went by, still empty. They really wanted to have their friends join them. So after one game, they went up to the ticket office and said, "Hey, look, you know, row H, seats 5 and 6, they're always empty. Could we buy those?" The agent said, "Nope, they're already bought." So all through the November games, seats 5 and 6, still empty. They thought surely these seats would be filled in December. December went by, still empty. Until one day, it was the 26th of December, the day after Christmas, the NHL team had a home game, and the couple noticed to their amazement that the seats were filled for the first time in the season. And so they couldn't resist leaning over, And they just said, "Hey, you know, happy Boxing Day." "We've noticed that the seats have been empty here. Where have you guys been since, you know, September? These are the hottest seats in the house, you know." And with a frown, the gentleman replied, "Yeah, I know. My significant other bought the season tickets and surprised me with them yesterday at Christmas." Not all Christmas gifts work out the way we hope sometimes. But there is one Christmas gift that does. It is the gift which calms all fears, which quiets all worries, which silences all guilt, which encourages all sorrows, enlightens all darkness, fills all emptiness, pays for all sins, destroys all death. And it's the gift of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One theologian writes, quote, "There are no words in human language that can adequately express the magnitude of God's saving gift to the world." And so for the next 30 minutes or so, we'll study a passage on this preeminent gift of Christmas. The world's greatest need. The person, the life, the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. From a passage perhaps that's very familiar to you. Perhaps it's the first time you've heard this passage. From John 3:16. Follow along as I read. Again, if you haven't turned there yet, grab a Bible and please do. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:16 is a passage really that is shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "The best known verse in the New Testament is right here, John 3:16. James Montgomery Boyce, the late James Boyce, has said, quote, John 3:16 is everyone's text. And Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century British preacher, said, this verse was the sole topic of my life's ministry. Now, to best understand what Jesus is saying here in this text, we have to remember that this verse comes in a context of a conversation between Jesus and a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee in first century Israel, a very religious but very lost guy. Lots of religious activity, but a dead heart. And so he saw Christ doing miracle after miracle, heard his teaching, but the Pharisees had a problem. They believed that they could get to heaven and earn right standing with God through all of their works and their deeds and their religious frenzy running around and warming a pew in the synagogue. They thought they were good people. And so Jesus, because he cares for people and because he loves people, he comes and he has this conversation and says, no, it's not like that at all. You can never earn eternal life and right standing with God. It is a gift given through belief. Often you hear people say, well, you know, Christ, Christianity, you know, Allah, Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, Zoroastria, whatever, they're all sort of the same spokes leading like to the center of the wheel, and that could not be further from the truth, as Jesus demonstrates in this passage. The big idea, we'll get right into it, is this. The big idea of this passage, we'll put it up here for our Christmas Eve study, is that the good news of Christmas is that God, moved by his own love, showered this undeserving world with mercy by coming to do the work of salvation we couldn't do. By coming to do the work of salvation we could not do. This is where gift-giving at Christmas has its origin. God so loved the world that he gave. So we're going to go through this one verse, and we could spend years in it. We'll just spend a few minutes, but we're going to ask a couple questions to let the text speak for ourselves. It's been said that the job of a preacher is to silence his own opinions and bring out those of God from his word, and so we'll attempt to do that. We'll ask a couple of questions from the text. First question we'll ask is this: who is God? Who is this God who so loves the world? Then we'll ask, well, what is his love like and what does that mean for me? So first, who is this God who loved the world and gave this Christmas gift? I had someone ask me recently, what is God? We can't assume that people, that we know what that means anymore. Someone asked me that, what do you mean God? What does that mean? Do you mean me, like my nirvana inside of me? So answering this question, we have to avoid a couple of presumptuous, unwarranted errors. Number one, that he doesn't exist. And number two, that he is what I want him to be, how I'm comfortable with. Those are major logical fallacies. God exists. It cannot be proved that he doesn't. There's evidence for God everywhere. Even someone saying God doesn't exist is evidence that he exists. That things exist is evidence that God exists, right? Everything we've ever known with any kind of design and function requires a designer. Solar systems and atoms and eyeballs and immune systems. One example I want us to consider, for example, is something like DNA. DNA. Those of you who are scientists in here, you have to excuse me my remedial knowledge, but DNA, of course, is a molecule that carries the genetic instruction used in the development, function, and reproduction of all living things, DNA. It's an incredibly efficient way to store information. A recent study at Harvard showed something fascinating, that 1 gram, and there's like 454 grams in a pound, 1 gram of DNA can store 700 terabytes of data. And only in recent years have we as a human race been able to develop a technology like hard drives that can hold 1 terabyte of data. A gram of DNA can hold 700 terabytes. To put this in perspective, the Library of Congress, right? Library of Congress back, the Capitol has 838 miles of bookshelves. 838 miles. The printed data equivalent is 10 terabytes of data. 1 gram of DNA can store the amount of information contained in 70 libraries of Congress. That also is the equivalent of 14,000 of those 50 gigabyte Blu-ray DVDs that you have in your house there. And one droplet of DNA that could sit on your finger can hold that much information. 70 libraries of Congress. Another study showed that the entire world's information could be stored in just a few pounds of DNA. And DNA is in every cell, in every living thing. All the human effort and intelligence combined in history has currently only produced a technology that can hold a fraction of the information the DNA can and has a fraction of the brilliance of DNA. Something of such complexity, intelligence, doesn't just happen, my friend. Random chance cannot produce something with brilliant design, much less something that is an ingenious way to store information. Why might there be something in nature to store information? Something like DNA and stars and snow and salamanders and salmon and sailfish have brilliant design in them. They cry out, God made me, God made me, God made me, and he made you too. God placed us fragile, brief, needy little humans in his art gallery to in effect say, okay, humans, just like look around and think rationally for just a moment. I love you and my greatness is everywhere. God is so great. God is brilliant, supreme in all his glory, a personal God. And he's a holy God. He's infinitely morally pure in all he does. He's the standard of good and righteousness. There's no standard above him that would say, well, God shouldn't be like that or I don't like that. God's the standard. He's the standard of holiness, morality, love, goodness. He's sovereign. He's exalted. And we are culpable to him. If you're something that's made, you're culpable to the maker. If you're the maker, you're not culpable. But God is uncreated. He has no beginning or end. He's uncaused. He's the creator. This is God. Number two, moving on. So great, that's God, but what is God's love like? God so loved the world. What is his love like? That's really the focus of the text. Notice, God so loved the world. The New Testament, inspired in Greek, it literally says, in this way, in this manner, God loved the world. The text wants to emphasize the magnitude and quality of God's love. And there are at least six features of his love in the verse. Each could be a sermon in themselves. We're going to go through all six of them very briefly. But under this second point, number one, let's go through these different sort of features of God's love in the text. I'll put them up here as we go. Number one is this. God's love, number one, is unmatched because he loves the world. God so loved the world. We shouldn't move that too quickly. The world, meaning all the people in it, people, us. And this is astonishing. This is not a given. This should be the least given thing in our thinking. We ought to be careful about casually assuming, okay, well, I mean, of course God loves the world. Not because there's anything wrong with God, but because there's much wrong with the world. Just a quick glance at the news confirms that. But oftentimes, if you've been like me at times, we can assume, well, God is pretty thrilled with us. I mean, we're entitled to God's blessings, but the wonder of Christmas is that God came to love people like us, who are far different than this infinitely good and righteous and holy and pure God. We often can casually throw around the thought, well, I'm a pretty decent person. I mean, I'm not like so-and-so. Perhaps we're not too bad compared to the worst of people. Great, you're better than Hitler and, you know, Manson and the guys. But how do you compare to God? God is the absolute standard, isn't he? How do you compare to God? His standard is this, Matthew 22:37. He said this, you shall love, this is the standard, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That's the first, that's the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And another way to put that is, well, you just need to be morally perfect, as perfect as God. That's the standard. How good do I have to get to heaven by my own works or acceptable to God? Right there. Perfectly loving God, perfectly loving people, or just morally perfect in every fiber of your being. And so, if we're honest with ourselves, Galatians 3:10, which says this, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Fail one thing of those, any of those laws in one second of our life, we're condemned. High standards, no doubt. But if you make the earth, I suppose you get to set the standard for morality, right? Think about what kind of a world this would be, too, if we held to those standards. No murder, no broken families, no injustice, no destruction, only pure goodness. But that's the bar. And that is the bar which clarifies who we are inherently as the world. And you live in a delusion if you think anything else other than that. Some of us, like us, even some of us like me, we complain a lot. Complaining is even a violation of God's holiness. We've even complained today if you've been like me, which is crazy. Think about it. It's Christmas Eve. We're in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. It's snowing. We're in one of the greatest places on earth, the greatest time on earth, and some of the greatest conditions on earth. And if you're like me, you can still find something to complain about. You can still find someone to sort of grumble about. Maybe even someone who's sitting next to you. It's amazing that God would love the world. Not one person has ever benefited God as God deserves. D.A. Carson rightly concludes, quote, God's love in sending the Lord Jesus is to be admired, not because it is extended to so big a thing as the world, but so bad a thing. So the theological dilemma, really, for the world, if we're thinking correctly and rationally and responsibly, is this. It's not, well, why doesn't God do this for me or that for me? But it's, why does God love us at all? That is the theological conundrum that every correctly thinking human being ought to come to. And he loves us, of course, because he is love. He doesn't love us because we're lovely, but because he's holy. Number two, God's love is unmatched. Number two, because he gave his son to this kind of a world. God so loved the world, notice, that he gave his only son. So this furthers the love. It would be one thing to not annihilate this kind of a world immediately, but God doesn't do that. He gives. He gives his only son to this kind of a world. God is a giver, and his love is shown in what he gives. I was talking to someone the other day, a little while back, with a big old tattoo in Hebrew, which said, salvation is from within. Of course, the Hebrews didn't believe that at all. Simply not true. If that were true, there'd be no such thing as like introspection leading to depression. There'd be no such thing as a mental health care situation in America that's a multi-billion dollar business. God gave his son to this kind of a world because the problem is inside of us. So the solution has to come from outside of us. That's why God gave his son. And it'd be one thing if he sent his son from heaven and Jesus was treated as he deserved. Jesus, of course, is the son here he's talking about, but he wasn't. He gave his son to die, knowing that he would do that. That was the plan. And not just to die, but to die on a cross. It was the worst way to die, the most shameful way to die in the first century. Why did he do this? for our sins. But what does that even mean for our sins? It means this. 2,000 years ago, a great miracle occurred where holy God, as we've been singing about, I mean, creator who made DNA and everything else and suns and galaxies, he stepped out of heaven to become a man, a baby in the manger. Remember the verse we looked at, Galatians 3:10, that says, we're all condemned, we're all under a curse, because nobody has perfectly obeyed God's law. So we're naturally condemned for failing God's standards. This is what makes Christmas great. If you don't understand that, you don't understand truth in Christmas. We haven't lived up to God's standards, so we're guilty. And to be guilty, it means we violated God's laws with the result that it would just be fair and just for us to be punished. The penalty we deserve, of course, is proportional to the one against whom we've sinned, and that's God, who's infinite. And so the penalty is infinite. What would be fair is for God to simply punish us. Someone, you know, commits manslaughter, it would just be fair if they're punished. So it is with God. But God looked upon us as the condemned, and he looked upon us with compassion. It was more than a look, too. He did more than a look and say, oh, well, you know, I'll, you know, donate a few bucks. He moved and he gave. God the Father and God the Son made this plan before creation to extend something which we do not deserve, and that is God the Son to provide forgiveness, right, relationship with God, eternity in heaven where all things will be made right. How can that happen justly, though, with people whose punishment for sin is eternal? How can Jesus, dying on the cross, erase for us a punishment which is eternal? Very simple. You provide a payment large enough for that eternal punishment. This is why God the Son became a person. Think about it. What kind of a payment is needed to cover the penalty of our sin against a God who is holy, who is infinitely holy? Of course, you need the life of an individual who is infinitely holy, right? And that type of person can't come from this world. So for that reason, God became a man. He didn't have to. You got to understand that. It would just be fair if God left us to our condemnation and still gave us like food and water and snow and warmth in Jackson Hole. That'd be fair, more than fair. But then God came and you have a fully human, fully God individual, so their life can actually serve to endure the punishment for sin we deserve, and the check can clear. So the manger is really about the cross. God just took on a body so he could give it and it could be punished in our place for our sins. Jesus lived his life for the purpose of eventually giving it on the cross for the penalty that we earned. But if Jesus, the thing is though, about his life, why it's kind of suspenseful, because if he sins once, then he too will be in need of some savior for his sins. But he didn't, which is, by the way, what the resurrection proves. Check cleared. And so God was moved with great compassion towards a wretched human race. And on that cross, that baby grew, and all our sin is dumped on him at the cross. The substitute. There's a Bible verse which says, Romans 6, says, for the wages of sin is death. Like the payment for sin is death. Jesus never sinned. Why did he die? Because he stood in, and the wages for our sin was his death. Very, very incredible love. Would you give your most prized possession to take the punishment for people who'd never done a thing for you, who had been your enemies? Would you do that? I was talking to my kids about this the other day. I asked my almost 3-year-old, I said, what's your favorite thing? She said, my Banky and my Dabda. Dabda is her pacifier. I said, okay, let me ask you something, Phoebe. Would you give those things to someone else who didn't like you? And she paused. And she said, they could have my other Banky. God the Father had no other son. And he gave him to people like us who deserve hell. You parents know the kind of love you have for your children. God's love is way beyond that. It's an amazing thing. Ezekiel 33:11 says this. God said this in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way." So on one hand, God doesn't take pleasure in the condemnation of those who deserve it. But later, in another passage in Isaiah 53, God says this about Jesus: the Lord was pleased to crush him if he would render himself a guilt offering. That's amazing. God doesn't take pleasure in the eternal destruction of those who deserve it. But he took pleasure in crushing his son in a very holy and pure way. Why? Because God so loved the world. Psalm 103:10. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He had to deal with someone according to their sins, or else God is an unjust God to forgive one person. Who does he deal with according to our sins? The Lord Jesus Christ. Third, God's love is unmatched because though we're a part of the world, all we have to do is believe to be forgiven. God so loved the world that whoever believes, that is amazing. Believe. Belief is the least amount of human effort. It's not even a work. It's not even a moral deed. It's faith. Belief means affirming the facts about God, about Christ, about our need, about heaven, hell, Jesus, the cross, and then trusting with a commitment of heart. And it says, whoever believes in him, that Greek word in is actually pretty significant. It has the idea of into, believing into. It's like if you're watching an airplane roll up to your terminal, and you might believe there is a plane there as you look at it, but until you walk into the plane, you have not, in a sense, believed into the plane and trusted. So belief means believing into Christ, committing into the lordship of Christ with your heart. And it's stunning love, belief. God doesn't say, well, believe and clean up 75% of the moral problems in your life and then come back to me and we'll talk. No, just believe. Believe. Number four, God's love is unmatched because of the indiscriminate nature of his love extended to the world. Notice, God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes. Never in the world did that word, whoever, carry such love and significance. It means anyone of any kind is what that word means. It's the free offer of the gospel. All human love has some discrimination to it. Even like the greatest, most loving parent in the world has loved their children more than others. All human love is like that. But there is no love like this which extends indiscriminately to all, whoever. This is a love that reaches down to the most immoral person. Flagrantly immoral person. It reaches across to the most flagrantly moral but unsaved person who congratulates themselves for their morality and is lost. No such thing as I'm too far gone. Because your name isn't there that says except you. It says whoever. Fifth, God's love is unmatched because if any of us in the world believe, we do not receive the punishment which we have earned. Notice it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish. So there's a not. There's something that won't happen to you. Perish. The word is in contrast with eternal life, which means, as Jesus taught so often, that punishment for sin is eternal. It's forever. It's very, very simple. The consequence of leaving this life without believing savingly in Jesus Christ is a literal eternal conscious hell. And anyone who tells you different is unloving, and any church who tells you different is a false church. It's all over the Bible. and this is what will happen to you if you refuse to believe into Christ. There's no use arguing with God about it. Better just to receive His love by believing. This is absolutely what will happen. The most expected truth of life, really, is that God would punish sin and punish it greatly, right? That's the most expected. But the most unexpected truth of life is that God would not punish those who deserve it and punish His Son instead. Sixth, God's love is unmatched, number six, because of what we receive by simply believing. God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, notice, but have eternal life. There is something you do not receive by simply believing. Eternity erased. Eternity in hell erased. But that would be enough if we just didn't go to hell. But you receive something else. Eternal life. Eternal life speaks to both the quality and quantity. It means forgiveness of every sin, right standing with God, peace in your restless soul, fullness and fulfilledness in your empty soul, reconciliation to God, and reconciliation to other people, which perhaps many of us need tonight, maybe. A cherished child of God forever and guaranteed safe entrance out of this life into the next, heaven forever. Eternal life means you are as entitled to heaven as Christ is. Why? Because Christ did the work of salvation. You just believe in Him. Here's the crux of Christmas and salvation. To receive eternal life, you have to humble yourself and admit how much you really need it, right? It's sort of like this, a silly illustration. Imagine you're not the most selfless person or thankful or financially responsible person. And tomorrow morning, you open up, you have a wonderful time with your family, friends, whatever, and there's this big wrapped gift, and in it, you pull out three books. And one is titled, How to Not Be So Stinking Selfish. The other one is titled, How to Stop Complaining So Much. And the other one is titled, How to Not Be So Financially Foolish. Gee, thank you. To receive those gifts, you would have to humble yourself and admit, okay, I probably need that. So it is with eternal life and far more. It's a far more valuable gift. One writer says, there has never been a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Christ requires you to do. Christmas means we are so lost, so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God Himself could save us. You have to humble yourself. But you will never humble yourself as much as Jesus did. In God becoming a man, dying on a cross. Just humble yourself, friend. God is holding out free and total forgiveness from all your sin and guilt. Will you just believe? God is extending permanent, right standing with Him in front of you this Christmas. Will you just believe? The Creator of the universe is offering peace with you to fill the void in your soul, meaning in life for the first time. Will you just believe? Believe into Christ, friend. God is holding out rescue from hell, which will come upon you if you deny this offer. Freedom from enslavement to sin, safe entrance into eternity. Will you just believe? Believe this Christmas. There's a guy I know named John. He's a pastor of a church in Geneva, Switzerland. He didn't grow up with any Christianity. He was born in Paris. His dad was a successful banker. And then he moved to Geneva. Spoiled kid, lived a privileged life, went to college, was full of whatever drug he could get his hands on. And then he got restless one day. I need to travel. That's what'll save me. If I just move around, I need to get out of here. He was a runner. So he says, I'm just going to go east. I'm going to go east, had a wad of cash, and headed east. That's all I knew. He went on a train and started heading east, eventually landed in Jerusalem, and went and visited the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, And he said, when I saw that thing and went in there, I just shuddered and I had to leave. So I got on a train and went east again. Gets off a train in Pakistan and ends up joining this bizarre cult, living on some kind of a farm, picking fruit and just high on all the time, looking for the next drug. He said, ah, that didn't fulfill. So he goes on another train to New Delhi, India. Wanders around. By this time, he's empty, dazed, stumbling. And a random Dutch guy walks up to him on the street. He says, hey, can I just take a couple quick minutes to explain a Bible verse to you? And John says, I was just too dazed to, like, say no. The filthy streets of New Delhi. So the guy opens to John 3:16 and he says, John, God so loved the world, that's you. That whoever believes in him, whoever is you, will not perish, that's where you're going. But receive eternal life, that's where you can go. He gave his son to you. And the guy said, will you believe? John sat there and he said, in all my sin and all my filth, internally and externally running, I didn't even know what I was looking for, but God knew what he was looking for. He said, I believed right there in Christ and received eternal life. I don't know what your deal is tonight, where you've come from, what your background is. You might have warmed a pew for years, but you can have a dead, cold heart. Maybe you're a worshiper of Yule or Bodhi or Asherah or Festivus, who knows? It doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins and rose from the grave and offers you eternal life this Christmas. Would you believe? Father God, thank you so much for your love for us. What a great Christmas it is, because Christ is so good and so merciful. Let none of us leave here without believing. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.